Okay, let's resume our study. In dealing with Rome, let's see, Melva, you have just a few days of freedom left here. Both of y'all sitting there. Y'all so happy. Let's see how you are a couple of weeks from tonight when I stand up here. One is me over here, the other over there. No, that's not true. They're going to get married this coming Friday. So, big night coming upon them. Well, I'd like to say one thing. That's a brave way to start the year. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. A few moments in silent prayer. Just to orient us to history. As I said this morning, you and I have lived in really one of the most interesting centuries, probably in human history. And I say that in respect to so many things. Those of you who have done any reading by Whittaker Chambers in regard to communism, the movement against God, and the communist view of man as man without God, and he gave birth to that. He gave birth to that in the nation of Russia, which was primed for it. Our generation really has seen the unbelievable revolution of information. There are a few things that occur in history, they call them revolutions, that just completely evolve what man does or reform what man does. The first, in a sense, they call the agricultural revolution is one, the industrial revolution being a combination of a lot of things, but including gunpowder and the discovery of power in that respect. Just that changed a lot of the direction of man. And then in your century, our generation, we've seen the computer, or really just the information and knowledge revolution of the computer, the magnitude of the things that have been developed in this century can't even be measured by us for a long time. Information, beginning with the such things as the telephone, but far surpassing it with the computers and the chips, and no telling where that'll go as Christ carries and coming 100 years from now. It's just, I don't even think a person could, because of what the computer chip can do to man's history, I don't think man could even imagine what it's going to be like 100 years from now. Again, I say, assuming Christ does not come and things are allowed to continue as they have over the last 2,000 years, it's just boggling what man will be like 100 years from now. But no matter what we do, no matter what changes come about, man has always been the same. And the problems and the happinesses are all in the soul. And we're going to be studying some things in the study of love. A lot of things have come to play. I've had to put aside so many things because I do want to have some kind of a timetable on this. It's already gone beyond next Sunday, but I don't want it to go beyond June or July. And but I'll touch upon a concept that I'll develop later, probably tonight, in how dealing and living in the present is so difficult for us and for man. We desire to live in the past. We desire to be fearful of the future. And people really get lost and therefore have the inability to live in the present. And they live in the past, they live in the future, and they really never enjoy the present. And this is so directly related with why love is the greatest of faith and of hope. And as Paul will say in the closing of the great chapter that we'll study over the special, that's a weighing statement. that love is greater than faith and hope when you consider how essential faith is. It's almost surprising to me that Paul would do that, compare those three, faith, hope, and love. They're just so important, essential, and that I think by the time we get through, we're going to have a feel of the superiority of love. And in order to love with Christ's love, you really have to be oriented to the present, and not to the past, not to the future. Whole chapter will be spent by the disciples on the future. And until I stopped to study love, I didn't understand why didn't the disciples pick up on the love. I'm very serious about this. Why didn't they say, wait a minute, what is this love? But they didn't pick up on that. They picked up and made an issue out of, you're going to leave, where are you going, and why can't we go with you? That was the thing they picked up on, and that's the whole next chapter. I personally would have rather had a chapter exegesis by Jesus Christ of love. Would have saved me a lot of problems. See? Would have solved a lot of things had our Lord spent the whole chapter just exegeting what he meant by love is our love. But he didn't. We have a chapter, entire chapter of John with his leaving and what that means. It's so difficult for man to live in the present. And so important. That's one of the reasons that love is so superior, is not so superior, but is greater than even faith or hope. But we'll put all of this into perspective. And it just comes down, people, that in its simplest statement, you and I have to live in the present. You and I have to live with the reality of our existence. Not, as I said this morning, not in what's going on in the communist governments, in the Russian governments, even in our own government, in the world, and the crusade tendencies, and all of these types of things. Yes, we must be aware of what Satan is doing. Don't overreact. Certainly we must be aware. But when it all comes down to it, what difference do all of these things matter? In your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with the church, your relationship with each other as believers, husband and wife, romance, friends, every area of our life. What difference does it really make to our individual existence? And what Christ has given is a command that covers everything in our own individual lives and the dynamics of our lives. And it's that I hope that I'm able to communicate in this study. Well, let's prepare ourselves for our look at this. Father, what a great comfort. A great comfort to know that you are in control of history through your Son. That he sits in control of the universe, the galaxy, and of this world that we live in. He is in control of the future. We are freed from the guilt of the past. We are freed from the worry and the fear of the future. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we can relax and live the dynamics of the present. We can enjoy each day of our lives lived under Christ. Now, Father, as we learn from history and examine history, we express an appreciation of the confidence that you have given us in regard to history. In your Son's name, we praise you. Amen. What we're in the midst of doing is taking a look at the Roman emperor, as you recall. And all I'm doing here, we're not going to study these Roman emperors at this time. I want you to have on a piece of paper just the feel of these emperors, and so that you'll have a feel of this first 100 years. And we're looking at the first 100 years from the vantage point of Rome, and Rome being in control of the end of the client nation of God of Israel, and the period of Jesus Christ, and then the beginning and the area of the beginning of the church. So with that in mind, let's note these things. And as we've already done, we've taken care of the first one. Caesar Augustus died in 14 A.D., and we studied him. Secondly, the next one will be Tiberius, and we noted Tiberius. He will rule from 14 to 37. He is mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. We'll come to look at him again in that respect. Then the next one is Caligula, 37 to 41. And remember, that was his nickname, Little Boot. So then we noticed some things about Caligula. Dissipated the treasury, the drunken bum, bizarre celebrations, extremely anti-Semitic, and all of that. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, don't be too much down on him. You probably would have been at his party. So I probably would have wanted to go to a couple of his parties. So I'm not maligning the guy, but I'm just putting it in perspective. And then the Claudius, 41 to 54. We will note him later. He's in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 18. He was also anti-Semitic. Then we will come to Nero, A.D. 54 to 68. We will have to take a profile of Nero, involved in the death of two great apostles, Paul and Peter, and probably others, but those we know for sure. That brought us to our fifth emperor that we're noting in the first century. This is Vespasian, V-E-S-P-A-S-I-A-N, Vespasian, 69 to 79. Now, you should have in your notes that the last thing you should have under Nero, the end of the Julian dynasty. The end of the Julian dynasty, going back to Gaius Julius Caesar. And it now ends in 68 A.D. Then we begin now with Vespasian, 69 to 79. This begins the Flavian, F-L-A-V-I-A-N, the Flavian dynasty. A few things about Vespasian, we'll come back to him. He and his son, the next emperor, are responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But he's an interesting study of history. I wish that all people were born-again believers, but there are some that, because of various things about them in history, I particularly would like to be able to speak to them in eternity and wish that they were believers. Vespasian being one of them. Some things about the man. He was from a poor family. He made his way in the army by sheer drive and ability. Those are the kind of people young people should study in history. Because he insulted Nero's singing, and he was the only one that dared to do that, because he insulted Nero's singing, he was sent to Judea to put down a revolt by the Jews in 66, A.D. 66. It was sort of as a punishment. And everyone else was paying lying tribute, hypocritical tribute to Nero, and Vespasian went to sleep. I'll come to all of that later and then criticize it. And you don't do that to a madman, a man possessed with arrogance. And so he was sent to put down the revolt in Judea. He was in Judea when Nero died and was hailed as emperor by the Roman armies in Judea. And there were several legions of the Roman army in Judea at the time and in Alexandria, Egypt. So those two armies of Rome declared Vespasian as the emperor, and he accepted it and immediately set out for Rome to put things in order in late 69 A.D., leaving his son Titus, in command of Jerusalem. Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., returned to Rome to enjoy the triumvirate with his father. It was quite an emotional time in Rome where both father and son both shared a one triumvirate. And as far as the triumvirates were concerned, Vespasian proved a wise choice. He reached with common sense, as most people like this that work their way up through the rank and file. He proved to have great common sense. He was wise. He reformed the tax structure, recovered large. You realize, I hope that a lot of these things you slowly grab into history if you haven't. Taxes bear us down. And we're right now, people hate Reagan, people hate Bush, people hate this, people hate that, all based on taxes. It's just so interesting. You would think, my goodness, we're 2,000 years down the line. You think it'd be kind of like medicine, you know? Well, now we know where the heart is. You don't start in the stomach looking for the heart. But when it comes to politics and economics, it's just so difficult to learn from history. The sciences learn from history. But politics, theology, and so many of these things have a really rough time learning from history. It's always going to be a problem until Christ comes and rules. But he reformed the tax structure, and when I say that, I mean for the betterment of Rome. He recovered large tracts of public lands from extortionists. He introduced rigid government economic policy. He increased the income of the state. He restored discipline in the ranks of the armies. And he did all of that while maintaining peace throughout the Roman Empire. He built a temple. He built a temple of Pax, P-A-X, and he also began the building of the Colosseum. His reign is characterized by order and prosperity. Both of his sons will succeed him as emperors. First of all, Titus. This is our sixth one. You're keeping numbers. Six. Titus. It's so funny, speaking of numbers, a man came up this morning and he said, we try to come here when we can, but we listen to every one of your tapes. But I have a question about your numbering system. And I thought he was talking about my numbering system, but fortunately I got off the hook. He was asking about the numbering system that the tape department uses. So I didn't have to explain myself and turned him over to Revay and the tape department. But when he first said that, I went, oh, no. I wouldn't say, well, so do I. But anyway, this is it, Titus, A.D. 79 to 81. He ruled 2 years. He was a benevolent and forgiving ruler, but he gave lavish gifts that caused financial strain for his successor. He kind of took a little bit from his father, but he went too far the other way then. And it was during his reign that the famous volcano Vesuvius, V-E-S-U-V-I-U-S, destroyed Pompeii, and Herculean. And when I was in Italy, went to the remains of Pompeii, and it was quite fascinating. If you'd like to, I'll bring some pictures and show you some of the altars of Pompeii. And I couldn't find a robe, but I just stood up like the high priest at the altar. But it's rather interesting study of the city of Pompeii. I might do that at that time so you at least get a feel of the what the city looked like, the roads, the village, and so many things that have been dug up after Vesuvius destroyed these two great cities. Let's see, and also a major fire occurred in Rome, and that destroyed a great deal of Rome. On both occasions, Titus led the way in offering aid. And he was most generous, and he came to the aid of Romans that were in trouble. He came to the aid of Pompeii and also of Herculaneum. But apparently his death is a mystery. It appears as though he was murdered by people that he was benevolent to, the same problem that Caesar had. He was kind to people, and they turned it against him. That brought about the seventh one, Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, Domitian, A.D. 81 to 96. Again, he is a son of Vespasian. He built the lines of forts between the Germanic and Roman line. There are a line of forts that are built in that area between Germany and what is the land of Rome, where no natural borders existed. This established peace in the northeast by everybody staying in their own area. It established peace in the northeast. At first he ruled in the interest of Rome. Then later he started with murdering people and executions, assassinations, and began to characterize his rule. His own wife arranged his murder. It was a rough time of marriage, and people were murdering their husbands and their wives right and left. And that marked the end of the Flavian dynasty. That marked the end of the Flavian dynasty. And that brings up point eight, Nerva, N-E-R-V-A, Nerva, A.D. 96 to 98. Nerva, as we closed out the first century of the church, he was a statesman of good reputation. He was appointed emperor by the Senate as a move to bring back order and power to the Senate. His brief rule produced an interesting agricultural scheme to encourage agriculture in Italy. A revolving fund was set up by the state. In this fund, farmers could borrow from the fund at low interest rates. Upon payment of the principal, this money would be returned to the fund along with the and the interest was used for relief for indigent widows and orphans. So they would borrow from the state, and then when they would start pouring the money back in, all of the interest would go to take care of orphans and widows, a great problem of poverty. And then primary money went back into the fund for another farmer to borrow. So what he did, he resolved the farm problem, helped solve that problem. He also helped solve some of the problems related to the poor and to those people who found themselves in a problem that they would be a burden on the state, the widow and the orphan. A great problem, by the way, in the Word of God in dealing in the nation of Israel. How a nation treats its widows and orphans is a great barometer on a state. Not so much how it treats the lazy, the bums, the people that do not want to work, but the taking care of people who are in that position and they're really not there by choice, like an orphan or a widow. And so the Word of God has a lot to say about it, and you can study that aspect of history. Well, Nerva developed this policy to help both the farmer and the widow and the infants, or the orphans and the widows. He was tolerant of Christians. Nerva was tolerant of Christians. Now, in spite of all of this, he was strongly resented by the military. He saw him as a threat because he was more pro the Senate. Nerva began an adopted system of imperial succession, meaning the next emperor, how the next emperor would come about. And he adopted his son Trajan as his successor because he was strong, and Nerva realized that was what Rome was going to need. So he adopted Trajan as his son, wasn't his son, but he adopted him as his son so that he would be the next emperor. Trajan, he felt, was strong, and that's what the nation of Rome needed. And that's our last one, is point nine, Trajan. He will close out the first century, 98 to 117. He was the first provincial, meaning non-Rome. He was not from a province. He was the first provincial from a province to become an emperor. He was born in Spain, so he's the first non-Italian to become emperor. Most of his work was foreign policy and not domestic. He was not Italian, not Roman. Therefore, most of his concentration was on foreign policy. There's a relationship there. He was a brilliant military commander, and during his rule, he brought the Roman Empire all the way over to the Tigris and Euphrates River, its widest extent. He also made important reforms in the imperial administration. he adopted Hadrian as his son as successor. So that's marked the end of the first 100 years. It brings us to close now of the first century A.D. as far as Rome is concerned. Now we move to other things before we continue into Roman history into the second century. And we have several things we want to cover. I'll not even go through the second century because there's so many things I want to cover. You forget it all. And then we'll overview the second century. Okay, there are a lot of things I want to do in summary. I want to pull things together for you. I don't want to labor. I don't want to go into detail. I want you to feel what's getting ready to occur with the coming of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the beginning of the church age, and the beginning of the seed of what you and I know as Roman Catholicism. You've already have a feel of it by just the things that I said. The world centers around Rome, the city. They think in terms of emperors. They think in terms of hierarchy. They're molded into that thinking. So you've got that in your mind as to how the second and third century will develop. You have to think in regard to the way things are in Rome, the thinking about Rome, so that when we go into the study of actual Christianity and church history, it's not like a group of people met and said, let's form Roman Catholicism. What happened was a development. If you study the first and second century, as we will, of the church, you're going to just study an evolutionary process that is going to borrow from the secular world. And that's going to be how Roman Catholicism is actually going to come about. The thinking of the political thinking will go over into the church of the people, Christians, that are in Rome. There are all kinds of Christians that will be in Rome. There are a lot of Jews in diaspora in Rome. They will be converted. There are a lot of Gentiles in Rome. They will be converted. And so all of this is going to make for a local assembly, and it's we're part of all of this now. We're part of Rome, and we should have some authority, some ecclesiastical authority, some church authority, some spiritual or religious authority. And so we all get together now, and we're going to start thinking in the way of the city in which we live. And that's going to be the development, the roots of the development of thought that will rise to what you and I know as the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll take all of that in progression. But what I want to do now, we've spent years on a lot of things in this study. And it's time now in this class to just see if we can bring up in just a matter of 30 minutes, see how much we can pull together, get to the birth of Christ. And then what I want to do when I get to the birth of Christ, just give you an outline. First thing I want to do is just pull a lot of things together coming into the first century. Then what I want to do is I want to get to the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Then I want to go to the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journey, and go through the missionary journeys and the travelings of Paul, putting together all the books of the New Testament together. We'll not study the books because that's what I'm going to do on Thursday night after I complete a couple of things that I want to do on Thursday night. Then we'll go through that. But after we complete Paul's missionary journey, and you have a feel, both of his journeys, you got a good outline of that, then we'll take the rest of the first century, and that's going to be the way we're going to cover it. And then we'll go into the second century. And as I go through this now, we've done a lot. We've covered Israel's history. We've covered Egypt's history, Israel's history. We've covered the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And now we're getting ready to move into church history. Please feel very free. You people love history. That's why you're at this class. I love it. That's why we're even having it. If there's things you want to know for sure, I don't cover them. What about? Feel very free to either ask me or put it on a 3x5 card so I won't forget it. And I mean that. Because a lot of things I'll put in, a lot of things I won't put in. And so if there's just some things you really need, you want to know about the first century or second century, or you don't even know where it fits in, but you want to be sure I cover it, please let me know. because this is our class. And I'm going to try to give you the history, some color, different things like that. When I go on these Bible conferences, I always go to old bookstores, and I'll find different things. Like one of them this year, I found an interesting book that I've had fun just reading at night to relax before I go to bed, called The Black Sheep, The Black Sheep of History. And it just deals with men and women who were rotten, and they were the black sheep of their family. And so when we come to some of those, I'll give you that little color of history, and we'll have a lot of fun, develop a lot of things about history, and an enjoyment of it. But if, again, since you're interested in it, be sure I know what you want to know, if there's something that you don't know where it fits in or you want to know about it, so I'll be sure and cover it. Be some time before we get to the denominations that you're familiar with. The denominations will come after the Reformation in the 16th century, and so we'll get to that eventually. But we have a lot of fun to do before we even get to that point. Very interesting. I want to spend, even though we have spent both in class and other things, in the Islamic, because the Islamic religion is really taking a powerful shape in the world today. A lot of people aren't aware of it, but if you study what's happening with the Arabs and the Middle East and then throughout the world, they're developing an unbelievable power. So we have a lot of things to put into the proper perspective. Now tonight, what I want to do, I don't want to bore with isolated little things. So let's just start off on the left-hand column here. This is one of those nights that if I'd have had time and done this right, I'd have had Jeff put this up for you. I could have Xeroxed it and printed it out for you. But just put the dates down and just put the events out here so that we can get to where we are. And we're not going to cover a great deal here, so don't be frightened by the first date I give you. I'm going to make some quick moves, but I want you to see the momentum now to the birth of Christ. Okay, 586 to 336, Judah under the Persians. 586 to 336, Judah under the Persians. 336 to 63, Judah under Hellenistic rule. When you think of around 336, you automatically should think of Alexander the Great. He died in 323. Okay, so 586 to 336, Judah under the Persians. 336 to 63, Judah under the Hellenistic rule. This is all B.C., I'm sorry. This is all B.C., I'm sure you're aware of that. 63 B.C. to 70 A.D., Judah under Roman rule. We'll cut with 70 for right now, being the destruction of the city and of the temple and of everything. So 63 B.C. to 70 A.D., Judah under Rome. So that gives you how all of these things fit in. All right, let's begin now. Skip a line or something, draw a line. 536. 536. Cyrus gave his decree. Cyrus, the Persian, gave his decree to permit the Jewish captives to return to their land. This was given to Zerubbabel, Z-E-R-U-B-B-A-B-E-L, Zerubbabel, the name for dog, Zerubbabel. Here's Zerubbabel. All right, Zerubbabel. 516, the Temple of Jerusalem completed. That's the second temple. That's the second temple. 456, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. 456, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. 350, Jerusalem was taken and sacked by Alexander Ochus, O-C-H-U-S, of Persia. 336, to 63, Judah under Hellenistic rule. Remember that when they returned from captivity by Cyrus' decree in 536, they were no longer allowed a king. They could not have a king. They could have their own rule, so Cyrus said, but they could not have a king anymore. So the next king authorized will be the king of Jesus Christ, whom they will reject. Okay, now 336 to 363 B.C., Judah under Hellenistic rule. This will be the period of Jerusalem under the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, of Egypt, and the Seleucids, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D-S, of Syria. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt 323 to 30 B.C. 323 to 30 B.C. You remember why? What happened in 30 B.C.? Cleopatra was murdered, or killed herself. And Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. So that's where that date comes from. The Seleucid dynasty in Syria from 323 being the date of the death of Alexander the Great and his empire divided up, 323 to 125 B.C. And it will be under the Seleucids that the Jews will suffer the most. It will be under the Seleucids of Syria that the Jews will suffer the most. 320. Ptolemy Soter, S-O-T-E-R, attacked the city and carried 100,000 Jews into Egypt. 320, remember he just gained control, so he came down to extend his empire over into the area of the Seleucids, and they had their wars, but in that war, he carried off 100,000 Jews over into Egypt. The Jews, see what I want you to begin to feel now, the Jews are being scattered, diaspora, a lot of different reasons, but Jews are now going all over the world in this 500-year period. Now, a lot of them have already taken off during the Babylonian captivity, but this is even going to intensify now as time will increase over this period. These are not idle dates I'm picking out, therefore, for you to feel the first century of the A.D. All right, 202. Jump all the way down now to 202. Antiochus the Great attacked the city and drove out Ptolemy's forces. Antiochus is the Seleucid. He's from Syria. And he drove out Ptolemy's forces. 200. Antiochus' forces retook Jerusalem. 176. Antiochus Epiphanes, E-P-I-T-H-A-N-E-S, a Seleucid king of Syria, visits Jerusalem. 170. Antiochus besieged and took Jerusalem, polluted and plundered the city, and left the garrison. 168. Antiochus' forces enter the city, tore the city down, tore the walls down, set up idols, and on the 15th of December offered sacrifices to Jupiter in the Temple of Jerusalem. They also offered idols to Zeus, the same god, Zeus or Jupiter, in the temple, and on the 15th of December, 168. The history of Judah is the history of Judah under the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, H-A-S-M-O-N-E-A-N-S, Hasmoneans. 164, Judas Maccabeus sieged the temple area. This is from the Antiochus Epiphanes. Sieged the temple area and occupied it. purified the temple, and began an 8-day feast of dedication called Hanukkah, the Feast of Light. This was on 25 December of 164. He began Hanukkah, which was the Feast of the Light, and 8-day feast in celebration of the purification of the temple after it had been so defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. 162, Judas Maccabeus then tried to seize and take the city from the Seleucids. In other words, take the entire city. He had Temple Hill, but then he tried to take the entire city. He was unsuccessful. 160, Antiochus the IV attacked Judas Maccabeus, on Temple Hill, which he had occupied since he had purified it. After making peace, Antiochus entered the temple area, saw how strong the fortifications were, broke his word. His word was to leave the city intact, but he broke his word and ordered that the walls be torn down. This would take away their resistance ability. Let's jump down to 146. Jonathan Maccabeus attacked the city, but he failed in taking the city. Let's jump down to 142. Simon Maccabeus attacked, and the garrison inside the city surrendered. So now the Jews have it back. 134. Antiochus VII came back and attacked the city. John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus, is the leader of the city. He surrendered the city, and the rebuilt walls were leveled again. By now it's getting rather easy to build them and to destroy them. 135 to 63. 135 to 63 B.C., the rule of the Hasmoneans. These are the descendants of Mattathias, Maccabean, and his son. This is the period. Now get this down, this is important. 135 down to 63, this is the period of the growth of the parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which will play an important role during the life of our Lord. The period of the building up of the parties, the defining of the parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Sanhedrin in Palestine. Strict adherence to the Mosaic law was demanded. The only problem was that the interpretation of the Mosaic law differed according to the parties. 135 to 104. This is the period of John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus, son of Simon. He extended Jewish rule over the land east of Jordan. He imposed circumcision on the Edomites, led invasions into Samaria. As a result, the Pharisees abandoned the Hasmonean party. They didn't approve of all of that. 103 to 76. Now remember, John Hyrcanus lasted to 104. Now if we take up at 103, Jonathan. His name is Alexander Janneus, J-A-N-N-A-E-U-S. Now rules over Palestine. And then we have a lot of his history. 64. The first Roman army comes into Judea to break up a fight between Hyrcanus II and his brother Aristobulus. Aristobulus. Now, that's a great name for a dog, Aristobulus. All right, very important date. 64 B.C. is the first time Rome enters into Judea. Remember why they came. They came because of civil war, civil disobedience, civil disorder. If you're interested, the Roman general's name is Scaurus, S-C-A-U-R-U-S. The main point is that's an important date. 64, Rome first comes into Judea. But they came because of problems in Judea by the Jews amongst themselves. Remember our principle, you can't rule yourself, you will be ruled. That brings us to 63. 63, Pompey lays siege of Jerusalem. He attacked on the Sabbath. Some 12,000 Jews died. Pompey entered the Holy of Holies, but did not rob the temple. All the walls of Jerusalem were torn down to stop any future resistance. John Hyrcanus II was reinstated as high priest. John Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S II, reinstated as high priest. Aristobulus taken to Rome. Capital letters, bold print, underline. Jerusalem now came under Roman rule. This is 63 B.C. Jerusalem now comes under Roman rule. We are through with the Hellenistic influence, or the Hellenistic rule. We now have moved to Roman rule. A brief summary, the following years will be very difficult and harsh on Jerusalem and Judea, primarily due to their own fault. Civil strife, no ability to govern themselves, inner competition, jealousy, hatred. Please remember that, because this characterizes the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ. The same Jews that come from this, who believe in Jesus Christ, will continue it as believers. They come to the upper room with the same mental attitude. They're fighting each other. Who's the greatest? Who's better? This is characteristic. This has been going on for hundreds of years now. The Jews fighting with each other. It is inherent then as it moves into Christianity. You have to appreciate the law, the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. So get the feel of what Christ is going to be born into. It's going to be unbelievable where Christ is born into. Remember, Christ will be born into a Roman Empire that is powerful, or Christ will be born into a Jewish nation that is at its weakest point. They will still reject him. He will be born into a Roman Empire, a Gentile Empire at its strongest point, and they will adhere him and believe in him. So this gives you a feel of what is going on in history. Continuing the brief summary, Pompey was anti-Semitic in policy and pro-Hellenistic. This brought about added division, antagonism in Judea. Now, why do I say division? Because some of the scribes desired to be more tolerable of Rome and of Hellenism, while the Pharisees desired to be even more conservative and more in line with their Mosaic law and their customs and culture of Israel. So you see what's happening. Let's say that this room is Jerusalem. We'll deal with Judea, but this room is Jerusalem. The Romans rule. We've just come out of Hellenism. The Romans now really have authority over us. And don't be offended. This party over here, hey, the best way to do this is to get along with Rome. The best way to do this is to get along with everybody So let's bring, and these are the, let's bring in the Olympic Games. Let's let them bring that in. Let's open up the spas where our boys will bathe in the nude with other boys and the women in the nude with other women. And let's have some Olympic Games where you compete in the nude and all of this that goes on with it. And let's trade. Let's build up our culture. Let's build up some money. Let's get into the flow of history. This group over here, totally horrified, totally just berserk about this whole thing. No, it's the Mosaic Law. It's our culture. It's our custom. And now Jews are fighting Jews. And this thing, neither side has any scope of destiny, of the client nation, of the coming Messiah, of what their nation is about, what the Mosaic Law is about. They just want to hold on to customs. They just want to get along with the world without getting killed. And nobody has really comprehended what we're really about here, that we're here. When I say no one, very few, there were a few, but virtually no one in leadership had any idea of the coming Messiah now. The law was the law of good and bad and sin and no sin, and you were saved by the law and all of that. These people over here are so disgusted with that in their own way, not theologically thinking it through, people. It's one of those things you know without thinking your way through. Just to, no, you're not saved by all of that. So let's just do away with the whole idea of heaven and hell and all of that. The Messiah's an idea. And they knew you were wrong. They knew this side was wrong. They knew you're not saved by all of that, but they had lost even their assignment of the Messiah and their confidence and their faith of the coming Messiah. This group over here, while they held on to it, they weren't holding on to it for salvation of the Messiah. Just because we're Jews and we've got to stick together and that type of thing. So you can see how the parties are starting to develop by the time that Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Okay, so we have this side, more and more, we call them liberal-minded, using our modern terms, to get along with everybody. The other scribes, the other Pharisees, no boy, and that, now we're even stronger. Now we're even, more radical in our thing. Yesterday, now we've really got to fight them. We've got to fight Rome, and I hate you, and I hate you, and you're stupid, and you're wrong. Antagonism. Okay, hope I presented the picture. 60 B.C., the first triumvirate, Gaius Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. 57 to 55. 57 to 55 B.C., three rebellions break out in Judea. It was in this rebellions that brought Herod Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, that brought Herod Antipater the Edomite into Judah's history. He joined with John Hyrcanus II. He is power-hungry. He wants to build an empire, so he comes over, decided to take over Palestine. And as history continues, Antipater gains more and more power. We've studied it. I'm not going to go through. I'm just bringing your mind to memory. He gained more and more power. He worked with Rome, and he won Rome's support. It was also during this period of these civil wars that Mark Antony came to Jerusalem. These are just fun things. Mark Antony also came at that time. But most important, Herod Antipater, during all of this civil strife now, uses the opportunity. People, evil, Satan, your enemies will use anything they can when you're in inner struggle. When you're weak, when you're being attacked, when they see that now is the time to seize the opportunity. And they'll do it. And this is something you've got to be aware of. I've got to be aware of it as pastor of this church. You've got to be aware of it in your families, in your work, and in your spiritual life. That when you and I may be a failure or something, that's when people are going to attack. It may be a depression like FDR, and therefore all of the evil of FDR's policies. So whatever it is, that's when the advantage is taken. Don't ever forget that principle. Okay, so that brings in Herod Antipater at this time. 55, Crassus. Now, Crassus is one of the triumvirates, and Crassus needs money,
so he can build an army, have a war with the Parthians, and gain some prestige in his competition with Caesar and Pompey, remember. So Crassus, in 55, robs the Temple of Jerusalem to raise his money for his army. 55 to 43 B.C., I'm going to say Jerusalem, I mean Judea, but Jerusalem under Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was appointed procurator in Jerusalem in 55 B.C. by Rome. 55 B.C., he is appointed procurator of Jerusalem by Rome. He helped Gaius Julius Caesar in Egypt, and Gaius Julius Caesar became pro-Semitic. Gaius Julius Caesar became pro-Semitic. In the early years, somewhere like 40 to 30, that decade, Jerusalem was restored to much of its former grandeur. Herod Antipas, though he was a Gentile, or not so much a Gentile, he was Semitic, but not Jewish, even though he was an Edomite, did a great deal as far as the Jews were concerned. Gaius Julius Caesar appointed Antipas administrator of the state of Palestine. John Hyrcanus was put in charge of the city and given permission to rebuild the walls and beautify the temple, all because of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, if you recall, I gave you, we spent almost a part of a class talking about how wonderful this man really was. No assassinations, no murders, totally fair, great administrator. I'm not praising him in the sense of the Jews. I'm just talking about the man. His rule is really marked with some wonderful things in his respect. 43 B.C., he was assassinated. That brings us to Jerusalem under Herod the Great. Jerusalem under Herod the Great, 43 B.C. to 4 B.C., the birth of Christ. And this is a good place. This takes us right into the first century where we can really make some progress. So let's begin with Herod the Great, who is in the Bible. This will take us up to the Bible, where we begin our study a little of the life of Christ, Paul's missionary journeys, and the church in the first century, how the Bible, how Christianity spread, where the books of the Bible all fit into everything, and get all of that into proper perspective. And I hope we can do some of that. What I like to do, even if I go back and fill in, I want to start doing things in packages so that your mind is able to think, or your mind is now, it will be have packages and little blocks to think in so that you remember more. All right, let's have a word of prayer and get ready for our study. Father, once again, Father, we are most appreciative for the confidence of soul that Jesus Christ controls history. The beginning of the church age, Heavenly Father, brought on the scene a new spiritual creation that had never existed before that we are a member of. It is our purpose then to fulfill your design of the new spiritual creation, to fulfill our destiny that you have set before us. To this end, Father, we do honor you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.